All right, so we had a little bit of a break since we last were in this topic. We talked about 2 weeks ago, talking about the nature of the Mosaic Law, talking about that question of kind of is it moral by today's standards? Is the Mosaic Law immoral by today's standards? And so we kind of got through the first half that I had intended to get through in that class. And so what I'd wanted to do in that first class was to then spend some time in some of these passages that are brought up as examples of the Mosaic Law being immoral. And so that's actually what we're going to do tonight. And I think it's a better setup because we'll have a little bit more time to look at these passages and discuss exactly how do we talk about these things? How do we look at these things? I have found this is probably the most common attack that I have faced when defending Christianity is people will go to these Old Testament passages and they tend to kind of cherry pick them out of context, but they'll look at them and they'll be like, well, how do you explain, you know, the Mosaic Law supporting slavery? How do you explain it condemning genocide or condoning genocide? And so these are very relevant things for us to talk about because this is a really popular way for people to try to attack Christianity and to attack God himself and say, well, this is a God who's, you know, evil and wicked and he destroys people and, you know, that's not a God that I want to worship. So this is something that I think is important for us to do. So we're going to spend a little time tonight looking at some of these passages. And hopefully I think be able to walk away with a little bit of a renewed understanding of why these passages are here and how they actually serve, I think, a very beneficial purpose in the law. But before we get too deep into that, let's have a quick word of prayer. Our God and our Father, as we continue our study tonight in your law, as we continue to learn about passages of the Bible that maybe are not familiar to us or we have not studied much, we are in awe, Lord, of the goodness of your law. We are echoing the words of the psalmist when he said that we love your law, we meditate on it, we are appreciative of it, we understand that it is your mercy and your grace to a fallen people. We pray that as we study these things that we would be willing to look at this with humility, that we would be willing to look at the Israelites not with a bragging spirit, not with a spirit that would look at how far we've come, but instead a spirit that would look at how good you are, a spirit that would look at the law with fairness, with understanding. We pray that as we do these things, we are benefited from it, that we are edified by an understanding of your law, and we are encouraged of the goodness of your character. We pray that this study is beneficial to those here tonight. We pray that all those who are not here tonight are able to return to us safely, whether they be traveling or sick or merely away from us. We pray that we do all these things ultimately to your glory. We pray these things in your son's holy name. Amen. All right, so there's so really I kind of just want to dive right into some of these passages. And one of the things that's going to be important, and this is kind of going to be a recurring theme of what we've been talking about, is that it's important to remember context. It's important to remember that the law is written to a particular people. And I think I actually want to, before we get into the law itself, go ahead and turn over to Romans. Chapter 1 real quick, because I think this is actually an important point to make that kind of establishes a notion here. And it was brought to my attention justly, I think, that I typically go to about the same four people to read, like for the past 6 months. So I'm going to go this way, and I'm going to ask Zane, and that I was designing this to be, you know, when there was more men present. You guys are still going to end up reading because there's only like five guys here. But we're going to start over here with Zane. And so Zane, if you would, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. If you would read verse 20 through verse 21. All right, and then if you could also read chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. All right, so Paul here in the first two chapters of Romans is talking about, in some parts he's going to be talking about the relationship of the Jews to the law, but he also talks about the relationship of the Gentiles to the law. So what is Paul saying about the Gentiles and their relationship to the law? What is he trying to make the point of here? Okay, so there's an aspect where the idea of the law is in their hearts. What do we mean by that? I think we probably kind of understand what we're getting at here, but what are we talking about here? The law being in their hearts. What does that mean? Okay, so we kind of get that word nature there. We often talk about this as kind of an idea of a natural law. What else, Tim? Right, so this is kind of one of these important points to understand is that Paul is making the point that the Gentiles don't possess the law. And when Paul is talking about the law, what law is he talking about that the Gentiles don't possess? The Mosaic Law. They don't have the Mosaic Law. They don't have the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that explain the law as we see it. But what Paul is saying is that even though they didn't possess that copy of the law, they were still living according to the law. They were still doing moral things. And so he makes the point in chapter 2 and verse 14 that in so doing, they have essentially become a law to themselves. They have shown what is right by God. That's the point he's making in chapter 1, is that, you know, they knew what was right. They knew what was morally sound to do. And so the point to bring that up then is that God's law is bigger than the Mosaic law. That God's law is more than just the passages in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. God's law is principles that are found from the very beginning of earth and will exist all the way to the end of the earth. So what that helps us to understand is that the Mosaic law is one expression of God's law to a certain people at that specific time. Now, it is a fuller revelation of the law, of God's will, than this natural law, which is what we tend to call what Paul's talking about here in Romans. And so it is more revealed. It is a deeper understanding of the law. But we even know today that this was not the full extent of God's law. It was not the finalization of God's law. We talked about in the book of James that even now we're under the law of liberty. We are under God's law even today. And so the law is bigger than just the Mosaic law. It's not just captured in these 600 odd statutes that we find in these first five books of the Bible. So that's an important thing for us to understand, that there are principles at work throughout human history. And one of the things that we see is that God, as we use that word a lot, kind of condescends to where people are. And one of the things as we read through the Mosaic law is we see that God works with people where they are. And he's changing people and he's transforming people, but he's kind of meeting them in their culture. And that's one of the things we're going to see as we look through some of these passages that to our modern sensibilities seem difficult, seem like very tough passages to get through. Remember that this is God speaking to a people in a fundamentally different time period and culture than we find ourselves today. As we talked about the last time, we kind of have the benefit of a society that's had 2,000 years of Christian principles, and in many ways, our modern society has embodied those principles, even if people wouldn't call them explicitly Christian principles. So I wanted to have kind of that mindset in here before we dive too deep into some of these passages. So any thoughts or comments kind of on that introductory idea there? Yeah, absolutely. That's one of the things that you see, especially if you study world history, is that even through all these different cultures that have little to no contact with each other, the cultures are different and they have different expressions of that culture, but a lot of the basic morality remains the same. Murder is pretty much always considered wrong. Now, there's different definitions of it, but theft is almost always considered wrong. Lying is considered to be a bad thing. And so there's some of these basics of morality that are pretty universal, even if they might not have been given the original Mosaic law. Those kind of principles are there. And again, if we think about it from a biblical history perspective, that makes sense. At some point, all of these people were learning things from Noah and his descendants. If all people have a common ancestry, it would make sense that there would be common morality and in a lot of cases common cultural myths as well. So that's an excellent point to add to that. Any other thoughts or comments on some of those kind of introductory ideas there? Alright, so to look at a couple of these passages that might be, again, kind of uncomfortable for us to deal with, and again, for those who might have come in a little bit late, one of the things we're looking at here is some of these passages that can sometimes be thrown at Christians as evidence for the immorality of God. These are passages that they look at and they're like, oh, this shows that God is evil, that God is immoral, that he's a God who supports bad things. How could you follow a God who does these things? So we're going to look at a couple of examples of this. So the first one, we're going to look in Exodus chapter 21, and I made the point that I'm going to start trying to spread readings around a little bit. So, Troy, you're my second guy on the right-hand side. So, Troy, if I could get you to read Exodus chapter 21, verse 7 through 10. All right, so, thank you for the reading. All right, so somebody comes up to you and uses this passage, and they say, see, God supports slavery. How could you support a God who supports immoral slavery? And not only does he support slavery, but this is specifically kind of talking about female slavery and about people being sold to masters. This is not slavery and misogyny and all these terrible things. How would you respond? Yeah, so Tricia brings up a big point, and this is, again, we got to kind of put ourselves in in the cultural context. To us, the thing that kind of jumps out immediately to us is like, oh, slavery, like that's bad. And this is not like a defense of slavery class. Please don't misunderstand what I'm going with that. But in this culture, slavery is a common thing. Slavery is an accepted practice. And what Trish is bringing out is actually a big difference between how the Bible treats slavery and how other cultures at this time treat slavery. And so Trish is bringing out in verse 10, it says, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. In other words, if this woman, who it kind of seems from this passage, this might be almost like a dowry, almost kind of like you've given your daughter to another man in a marriage system, he's paid the dowry. If he takes another wife, he can't just get rid of you. Because remember, we're thinking in a different context. This is a context where women don't have as many rights. This is a culture that women, if they don't have the protection of a father or a husband, they're kind of left on the street by themselves. And so this law is actually being designed to protect women that in this situation could very easily be taken advantage of or just outright disregarded here. So that's an important context here, is that this law is actually kind of helping to protect women in this case. What might some other things be that we would bring up if somebody were to bring these passages up? I think I saw a hand over here. Yeah, so Tracy brings up another important point to remember when we're looking at the Mosaic Law. We've made the big point for us, because we tend to not focus on this, we've made the point for us as Christians that the Mosaic Law was about changing people's hearts. It was about changing Israel to be like God. But that doesn't diminish from the fact that it is also creating a nation state. This is creating a civil government. This is how a lot of these principles are going to be founded, is based off these passages. When they get into the promised land and they start capturing slaves and they start doing these things, you're going to have some system of dealing with these realities. And so that's a big part in this as well, is that there is civil laws being set up in addition to these moral ideas here. What are some other things we might be able to say to something like this in this passage? Yeah, and I think that's actually a pretty big point to make here, is that this is not telling you when you sell your daughter to slavery, or please make sure you sell your daughter into slavery and then do these things. This is a not a good case scenario. And remember, if we're thinking back in this context, what was one of the main reasons that slavery would happen? Anybody happen to know? Yeah, to pay back a debt. We often think of slavery through a very American lens, through very much a late 15th and 16th century. And that makes sense, because that's kind of our cultural knowledge of slavery is racial-based slavery. That really wasn't the case for slavery in this time period. The vast majority of slaves fell into two categories. One was captured prisoners of war, and that was a reality through this entire time period. We're actually going to look at another example of that a little bit later. But the main form of slavery was actually debt slavery. When you had incurred debts and were unable to pay them back, there was no bankruptcy. There's no modern economic system to fix this. The way that you fixed this was by selling yourself or your family into slavery to pay back a debt that you owed. And so this is part of the thing that's going on here, is that it's important for us to recognize there's kind of differences in what we tend to think of slavery and what the slavery was in this time period. So this is in some ways really more of an economic transaction than it is how we tend to view slavery. In light of that idea, one of the things that I would also recommend in this type of discussion is if you go back up to verse 2 of chapter 21, this is another big difference in what's being discussed here. It says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. And so there was slavery in Israelite times, but it was much more regulated than I think we often think of the idea of slavery. Again, when we think of American racial-based slavery, you know, we have this picture of a person is a slave forever. Their children are slaves forever. And that was the reality that occurred, you know, 200 years ago. That wasn't how slavery worked in this case. When you sold yourself into debt slavery, that was for a very specific time period. The year of Jubilee that we talked about in Leviticus also discusses this concept, that eventually, even if you sold all of your land and you lost your inheritance, after that seventh Sabbath year, that 49th year, your land returned to the original ownership. So these ideas of slavery, they're very different than what we think of slavery today. This is much more of an economic transaction. It's much more of the idea of trying to get out of debt. But the ultimate emphasis was that that was not a long-term thing. It was actually much closer to what, if you ever heard the term indentured servitude, that's much closer to what was going on in this type of situation. It was a temporary economic status that you would go through that you would then be able to eventually get out of, theoretically. So, there's a lot of different things that you can bring up in that type of discussion, but that kind of helps to show that this is a little bit different than what people often read. Again, a lot of times these attacks come in, they're cherry-picked out of context, they tend to be cherry-picked out of their historical context, and so somebody who's coming in with little background knowledge would read this, and their mind probably does go immediately to 19th century American slavery. It's different. There's a lot more historical context going on, and so just knowing a little bit about that can kind of help diffuse that initial line of questioning there, because very quickly somebody realizes they're out of their element there. Other thoughts or comments on how you might be able to respond to this particular type of line? Yeah, and that's a pretty similar parallel here. It would be a little bit different because Jacob technically had the right to leave there, but it's kind of that similar idea of essentially trading your own service for, in that case, for a wife, which is actually fairly similar to what's going on in this passage. So again, you kind of see a parallel example there that Jacob was, you know, a servant of Laban in that situation, but at the end of 7 years, he got to go free. He was a free man until he realized, you know, oh, there's another wife. And so then he had another 7 years. But yeah, so kind of a similar example of what's going on there. And then Tracy? Yeah, and that's another great point that, again, context matters. We just saw a couple of verses before this, you're talking about the idea that Hebrew slavery is a temporary measure. If you keep reading through verse 12, really all the way through verse 36, people's lives matter. And that's, again, a big difference between the Mosaic law and something like Babylonian or Assyrian law codes. If a slave was hurt or killed in that environment, all you owed was some money. I mean, it was just you were purely an economic transaction. Here, though, life is still respected. If you kill a slave, like you're going, it's just like you killed a non-slave, just like you killed another person. And so it's because life is precious. Again, these are these principles that are undergirding the law of Moses. As God has said, life is in the blood, don't shed blood. That goes all the way back to Genesis. He who sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. So again, context helps us to understand these things. And that's really, if you get nothing else from this, if somebody challenges you with this type of verse, look at the rest of the context. Look before what's going on, look after what's going on. A lot of times that in of itself will help to answer this type of question. Any other thoughts or comments on that particular example? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and so Trish is making a really good point about how it's addressing a culture where these things are happening. These things are part of the culture that's being gone on about. And really the way that God is changing the people is changing in how they deal with these situations. And so, you know, God doesn't operate by coming to, you know, 8th century BC Israel and say, hey, I've got a really better way of government. We're going to talk about democracy. Here's how we're going to change everything. You guys are going to have a Senate. A Congress is going to be great. It doesn't operate like that. He operates where people are. And so he's taking these systems that already pre-exist, these ideas of slavery, these ideas of patriarchal societies, but he is subtly changing them. It's going from, you know, slavery exists and they're less than people to, yeah, slavery still exists, but you're to treat them like brethren. When these people work for you, you're not to abuse them. When these people leave your service, you make sure they're able to go and go be successful. At the end of this year, it doesn't matter how much land you've acquired, you go give it back to the original owners. So he's working in the systems that exist, but also promoting a very different way of life and promoting a different attitude towards a lot of these structures. And that kind of helps us to understand what's going on in a lot of these passages. Other thoughts or comments on this particular example? I might have thought about that. And we're going to see some examples of this, not to get too far ahead of where we are in our order of reading, but Philemon actually is a really interesting case study about particularly the idea of slavery, because Paul never comes right out and says, hey, free your slave. But a lot of the ways that he's talking about the morality of the situation, a lot of the ways that he's talking about, you know, identify this man as your brother, receive him back as an equal, there's kind of that subtle indication of like, you know, I know he's your slave, and I'm coming to you on your terms, but maybe think about how this operates. And we're going to talk more about that when we get into Philemon. But one of the things that history of the early church shows is that by about the 3rd century, Christians just didn't own slaves. There's no prohibition against that. There's no verse in the Bible that says outright, free your slaves. But early Christians recognized that there were principles of equality at play that led them to the conclusion that said, you know what, we shouldn't have these things. We shouldn't be a part of this type of system. We should be different than the world around us. That's what the law was designed to do with Israel. As we're going to see, they don't do that. Israel fails in that regard. They become exactly like the nations around them. But the Christians who were the heirs of the new covenant, and that they were the heirs of the fuller covenant, they understood that this moral law was about changing not only your hearts, but also your actions as well. So that's an important thing to keep in mind here, is that this is still a shadow of the full things to come. And so that's another thing that we can kind of respond to this is, I think the answer of it's the old law, it doesn't matter. I think that's kind of a trite answer, and I don't think that gives full credence to the importance of the old law. But I think it is fair to say that this was a shadow of the full things to come. This was a partial revelation that then has been fulfilled in Jesus. And in Jesus, we can say that things have moved past this. Other thoughts or comments on this passage? We are not going to get through all five passages that I had, if anybody's just curious about that. So I'm going to skip a couple of the ones that I wanted to talk about. There's probably one that I'm actually going to save for next week, which I'll think about anyway. But turn over, if you will, to Numbers chapter 5. Somebody had a comment on this after we read through Numbers, and so I wanted to make sure that we got through this one, because this is one of the weirder passages in the Old Law, to say the least. And so, Numbers chapter 5, we're not going to read the entire passage, because this is about 30 verses and gets really long. But to kind of sum up what's going on here, this is the adultery test that occurs. And so I'll just read real briefly in verse 11 of chapter 5. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. If a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall bring his wife to the priest.'" And there's then this description of this ritual where the priest would take some water, and he would mix some of the dust of the tabernacle, some of this holy ground, and he would mix that with water. It would be blessed, there would be some things that would be sacrificed, and then the woman would drink this water. If she had committed adultery, basically the punishment is that she becomes infertile. Her womb wastes away, and that's how kind of the proof is given: this woman has committed adultery. If she is innocent of that, she's just drinking some dirty water, and nothing happens to her. So, this is, again, one of those that's kind of brought up, and this is like, well, this seems super misogynistic. There's no, you know, question of what happens when a man does this. How is this fair? So how would you respond to this adultery test? Somebody coming in and saying, well, this sure seems misogynistic. Yeah. And so even if we like take out like the inflammatory language, like this is weird. Like there's no question about it. This seems odd. And so I think that's a worthwhile question. Why would God, because this is clearly God like intervening in this case. Like if this is, and I will say one thing, there's no examples later in the Bible of this occurring. So there's always kind of a question about how good is Israel about actually keeping to these laws. Like, for example, there's never an indication that the year of Jubilee is ever celebrated. So there may be a question here of, was this ever actually implemented? We don't know, honestly, is the answer. So that is one point to make there. But also, why is God intervening on this particular case? Like, why would God put his miraculous powers in this particular instance? Zane? Right. Yeah, there's no 23andMe for the Israelites at this point. Yeah, Zane brings up, and I think that's like the really critical thing to understand why this is such a big deal and why there's, you know, 30 verses dedicated to this odd mysticism here, is because lineage was such a big deal to the Israelites. Hopefully we've picked that up from reading through these sections of laws, that inheritance was a big deal. Actually, plug, there's an article that was just sent out today that talks about that. And so the book of Numbers ends with the daughters of Zelophehad talking about the importance of inheritance. Their father had no sons. They want to make sure that his name still continues despite the fact that he had no sons to possess the land. So if there was an affair that occurred, that there was no witnesses and there was suspicion of this, that's a big deal, because all of a sudden, as Zane brought up the example, this happens to a Levite, somebody who's working in the tabernacle, or even potentially a priest, that boy, through no fault of his own, could walk into the very presence of God and be struck dead. I mean, there's big consequences to this, but even if it's just a normal member of the tribe of Israel, there's inheritance laws, there's land laws, and alluded to, this was even part of the idea of the afterlife. I mean, the Jewish conception of the afterlife was the idea of being gathered to your people. That was tied to the idea of having descendants that had kept to the covenant promises, that had kept their land. So this was a big deal in the Israelite culture. And so God is kind of providing a way to be able to affirm, like, okay, this is, you need to be able to have confidence in the lineage. But I think there's also another aspect of this, not just the inheritance law. Why would this be important for a woman in this culture to be able to have something like this? Right. So there's a, I think that one thing is that, you know, don't commit an affair or you might, you know, have to drink the waters of Mara. So that's certainly a warning idea. But there's also, as Dan said, there's false accusations that could be made. If you have literally no way of proving I didn't commit adultery, this is a way you could do this. Again, as we've talked about, women are in a tough situation in this type of culture. They don't have as many rights. They don't have as many abilities to provide for themselves. So if their husband has turned against them unfairly, this is how a woman can protect herself. She can say, listen, I will go before God and I will take the test of Mara and I will prove to you I have not betrayed our relationship here. So again, it's very easy from our context to look at this and be like, oh, this looks so misogynistic. Again, in this culture, this is actually an example of protecting women from being unjustly accused. This is a way that through miraculous intervention, they can be proven that they've been faithful to their promises. They've been faithful to what they're supposed to be doing. And so this kind of shows, again, the importance of looking at this in context, looking at this from the perspective of this culture. This is a way of God working in a patriarchal society, working in a society different than ours, but working to protect people where they are, working to change things in the way that they are. Thoughts or comments on this one? Like I said, this one is definitely a weird one. I mean, no matter how you explain it, the whole drinking the muddy water is kind of odd. Yeah, Jeremy brings up a good point. That's ultimately what the purpose of a legal code is. That's what the purpose of laws are, is to provide standards, to provide ways to settle disputes, to settle issues that naturally arise in the course of marriages, in the course of owning land, in the course of dealing with economics, in the course of dealing with court cases. All of these things are helping to provide standards so that the people of Israel know how to react to these things. Was that number one or number two? Okay, perfect. That's what I thought. You would think I would know that after 6 months. I could just look at the clock and know that, but I do it every class. Yeah, and so that's sort of one of the things that I think is important to draw away from the law is that there's several occasions where God is to be directly consulted on things. Even after Moses has passed away, even after, you know, they've kind of lost this direct conduit to the access of God, there are ways that they can appeal to God to make judgments. The Urim and the Thummim, these two stones that the high priest has, that's one of the ways that they can ask God and basically say, hey, you tell us what we need to be doing. This is another example of this, which I think highlights the importance of these inheritance laws. Again, to us, that's a very, very different concept, a very alien culture there. But this shows how important lineage was to the Israelites, being able to see, you know, who your father was, what tribe you belonged to, what your portion of the promised land was. That was a huge part of the identity of the Israelites. So much so that even in the New Testament, we see these genealogies being recited to prove that Christ is who he claims to be. So even Paul uses genealogies to kind of give himself credence in some of the Jewish circles. So this kind of shows how big of a deal this idea of inheritance and this idea of lineage really was, that this was one of the things that they could go directly to God and be like, hey, we can't figure this out ourselves. We need you to be able to discern for us in this case. Other thoughts or comments? You really seem like you got a comment. Do you want to expand? No? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and again, Trish brings up an important point here that, again, the temptation for a lot of people when they're trying to criticize the Bible is to really cherry-pick stuff out of context. They've got like two or three verses that they know. They can throw those out, and they almost use them as like, you know, bullets in the revolver. They're like, well, what about this? What about this verse? And again, context diffuses all of that. Being able to go to the law and be like, well, actually, there's multiple mentions about adultery, and there's multiple mentions about men being punished for this along with women when they're caught, and that this is kind of one of these rare occasions where, you know, that something needs to be adjudicated. And so that is one of the things that hopefully as we've been reading through the law and you've seen the law in its entirety, is that the reputation the law gets often in the world, I think, is vastly overblown of the idea of it being, you know, this archaic and awful thing. You know, a lot of the law is amazing. I mean, all of the law is amazing. But it shows how much God was concerned about mercy, how much he was concerned about, as Zane talked about on Sunday, protection of the foreigner, protection of the widow. In many ways, I would argue, is more progressive laws than a lot of modern nations have, of the idea of, you know, setting up the corners of your field that somebody could come and take those whenever they had need. The idea of providing for the widows and the orphans of the society. And those are things that even modern societies don't always do very well. So I think this does help to kind of illustrate that the law is much more complex than people often want to make it, but it's also much more benevolent and merciful than I think a lot of people take. Sometimes even Christians have this perspective of, you know, the old law was all about chopping off hands and chopping off heads and dying for all of this. And really, those are very small sections of the law. The law is much more concerned about the morality of the people and seeking to avoid those negative consequences, but also dealing with them justly as they may come. Any other thoughts or comments on this passage? All right, so what we're going to talk about next week, we actually got through the two big ones that I wanted to. We're going to talk about next week kind of an extension of this conversation, but as we move into the book of Joshua, as we move into the conquest period, one of these questions that always comes up about, you know, is the Old Testament immoral, is this question of genocide. Is this question of, you know, was it right for God to exterminate these people of Canaan? So that's kind of the question that we're going to address next week is, did the Bible condone genocide? We're going to talk about that. So we read through Joshua. Keep that question in mind. We'll talk about that next week. Thank you guys for your discussion.